If you have a Bible, we're going to be in Acts chapter 2 this morning. We're going to be bouncing around a little bit, but we're going to camp out mostly in Acts chapter 2. As we said earlier, today's Pentecost, as we've said now a couple times. Today's Pentecost, and bye, kids. Everybody say bye, kids. Learn lots of things, ask good questions. That's what I say to my boy, Mike. Did you ask good questions today? That's most important. There's a little army of them. Wow. All right, Acts chapter 2. Today's Pentecost, and Pentecost is, it's a big deal. It is a big deal. This is the day that, if you're new to this whole thing, this is the day that the church, like, was birthed. This is our birthday. This is the day that the movement began. It went from a group of disciples following Jesus to a full-on movement. You and I are here today because Pentecost happened. Pentecost is a absolute massive, massive moment in the story of the church. It's huge. And here's my guess. For most of us, you woke up this morning, you came to church, and until I said, it's Pentecost, you probably were not aware that it's Pentecost. Why? Me too. Like, if I didn't look it up on a calendar, it's really easy to miss. Why? If it was Christmas, you wouldn't miss it. Right? If it was Easter, you wouldn't miss it. We wouldn't miss it. But for some reason, Pentecost is one of those holidays, as massive as it is one of those holidays that's really easy to miss. A decade ago or so, which feels like a lifetime ago, I was a new pastor and was at my former church. And I remember coming out of seminary thinking, like, coming out, it was Reformed Church, and I remember thinking, like, man, there's an injustice that's been done. Like, we do not talk about the Holy Spirit enough. We need to talk more about the Holy Spirit. So I asked the pastor I worked with, he was my boss, I asked him, I said, hey, can I preach on Pentecost? And he said, yeah. I was surprised that he said, yeah. He said, yeah. And so I promise you, I worked so hard on that message. I wrote it and rewrote it, wrote it and rewrote it, wrote it and rewrote it, wrote it and rewrote it. I studied and I studied and I studied, and I spent a lot of time. I tend to spend a lot of time praying over a message, but this particular message, I prayed hard that God would do surprising things, big things, that Pentecost wouldn't just be a subject we study, but it would be like a real reality in our church. And so the Sunday came, and the sermon was awesome. Let me just name that. Like, I brought it. Get done. I felt really good. Like, there's times where you preach a sermon, like, that just felt like it felt like we were having a conversation, and God was, like, it was just amazing. And I got off the stage and I went home, and there's other sermons, by the way, that do not feel that way. Let me just name that. I get home and, like, feeling pretty good. The next day I go on my computer to check my email. This was 10 years ago. So, like, even 10 years ago, it wasn't like your email followed you around every 5 seconds in your phone. Like, it was, you actually had to go online to check your email, which was weirdly refreshing. Anyway, I go online, check my email, and there's this email in my inbox, and it said something along the lines of this. It's a female. She said, Pastor Tim, thank you for your message yesterday. Clearly, you worked hard on it. It was like, thank you for putting the energy into it, yada, yada, yada. And then she said, I don't know how to say this nicely, so I'm just going to say it, but please know that I mean it out of love. So don't hear this as anything other than love. But Pentecost wasn't yesterday. It was a week ago. So I was like, nah, I don't know. And so I asked Jeeves, is that true? Remember Jeeves? No? Okay. Some of you were there. I asked Jeeves. I swore he was going to beat Google. But I asked Jeeves, is it true? Turns out that it was true. Pentecost was a week before that, at least the Western Pentecost. I had looked at a calendar and saw Pentecost, but I had celebrated the Eastern Orthodox calendar of Pentecost, which would be fantastic if it was an Eastern Orthodox church. Now, here's the thing, though. I missed it. My senior pastor missed it. Like, I went to him. I'm like, did you know what happened? He goes, no, I didn't. And there's about 400 people in the church, 400, 500 people in the church, and only one of them, maybe others recognized it, but only one of them said anything. I don't think that that would happen if it was Christmas. I don't think if I got up here and said, hey, it's Christmas, and I really tried to, like, clearly not ironic, but went for it. Like, you would all be like, no, it's not, Tim. That's craziness. That's crazy town. No, it's not Christmas. And yet, with Pentecost, it's easy for us to, like, fly right off the radar. We miss it. Why? Here's my hunch on the reason why. I think it's because of who Pentecost is celebrating. In particular, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is confusing. Let's just name that. We'll talk a lot about this in the future weeks, but the Holy Spirit by nature is confusing. Is the Holy Spirit a he? Is it a she? Is it an it? Is like, what is the Holy Spirit? How do we celebrate him? How do we connect with the Holy Spirit? The other persons of God, God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit, like what we refer to as a Trinity. The other two in the Trinity are a little easier to understand. When I was a kid, we would have in the seat backs and the pews in our church, there was a Bible, a big black Bible. And if you opened it up, inside the Bible was the Apostles' Creed. It was a confession of the church, a statement of faith, 1,600-year-old statement of faith, trying to help people figure out the Trinity. Trinity's hard to understand. God is three, but God is one. And I remember as a kid, like reading this thing, trying to get my mind around this. And one line, so God the Father, we're given, okay, God the Father, God is a father, God is creator, God is almighty. That's, okay, I can imagine God creating things. I can imagine that. I can imagine a father. Then you have Jesus. Jesus the Son is, like, actually we get a lot in the Apostles' Creed on Jesus, right? We get a lot of detail on Jesus. We are told that Jesus, we are told about the birth and the death and the resurrection. We are even given the name of the guy who oversaw the execution. Pontius Pilate is name dropped in the statement. Then you get to the Holy Spirit and you're thinking, okay, this is going to be helpful because I got this information on the Father. I got this information on Jesus. What are you going to tell me about the Holy Spirit? For those of you who grew up with the Apostles' Creed, what does the Apostles' Creed say about the Holy Spirit? I believe in the Holy Spirit. That's it. So, like, not all that helpful. Now it goes on to talk about the church, which actually is about the Holy Spirit, but I didn't connect that at the time. All you get is, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Although in the church I grew up in, it wasn't, I believe in the Holy Spirit. It was, I believe in the Holy Ghost, which is terrifying if you're a child. I don't want to believe in the Holy Ghost. What is this Holy Spirit? And no wonder why Pentecost feels like one of these, like, how do you celebrate Pentecost? Like, what do you do? Do we give gifts at Pentecost? Pentecost is a hard holiday to connect with. But here's the thing. Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit, and when Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit, Jesus gets like giddy. If that's the thing with Jesus, like you read Jesus and he's like, I can't wait to give you a gift. I've got a gift for you. Again and again, he's like, I got a gift for you, and I cannot wait to give you this gift. He calls the Holy Spirit the advocate, the counselor, the comforter, and he's like, I cannot wait to give you this gift. At one point he says, check this out. He says, John 16, this is from Jesus. He says, but very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. He's talking about the ascension, that I'm leaving. Unless I go away, the advocate, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So he's like, it's good. It's good that I'm leaving, guys, because I promise you I'll send you the Holy Spirit. A couple chapters earlier, he says this. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, but they will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. So Jesus says, I'm leaving you, but don't worry. I'm sending you a Holy Spirit, and you're going to go on and do even greater things than me. Big deal to Jesus. Now here's I ask a lot of questions. I have got some questions on this. It's particularly around the logistics of the whole thing. Like, does Jesus have to go in order to send the Spirit? You ever think about this? Like, Jesus says, I got to go, and if I go, I'll send the Spirit. Does he have to go? Does Jesus have to, like, tap the Holy Spirit in? Does he have to tag him in, like in wrestling or something? He's like, you're in. All right. You're going to do better things. Like, can Jesus and the Holy Spirit not be in the same place at the same time? Is it a Clark Kent Superman thing? Like, what is going on? And why would Jesus say, it's good. It's good that I leave you. It's good that I go. And then you'll do bigger, better things than me. Now, the traditional explanation of that one, not all that helpful for me, at least. The traditional explanation of you're going to do greater things is because there's a lot more of us. Right, so there's one Jesus, but now there's going to be a lot more of us, so we'll do more things in Jesus because we have more quantity. Okay, odd thing to say. But does Jesus have to leave in order for us to do greater? Like, there'd still be a lot of us. Can't he stay here coaching us? Right? You ever think about, like, how helpful it would be to have Jesus actually here present coaching you, saying, oh, don't do that. Talk to this person like this. This person, though they look like they got it together, their heart is breaking. Here's how you talk to those kinds of people. Their hearts are breaking. Wouldn't it be great if Jesus was coaching? Quick tangent. So a couple, couple of months ago now, my friends and I decided to try to get into pickleball. Have you guys heard of pickleball? Anybody here like pickleball? You got any players? Oh, pickleball has taken off. Who would have thought? Pickleball, if you're unfamiliar, it is take ping pong and tennis, put them in a room, put on some Marvin Gaye, and out comes pickleball. This is in Grand Rapids. These are pickleball courts. What's the name of it? Belknap? Is that Belknap? Anybody play on these courts? Oh, hidden secret. Right off of Leonard. They're fantastic. You don't have to chase the ball. They're smaller. Anyway, pickleball, my friends and I were in, okay, where were we? We were on this bottom left corner, which, by the way, there's a sign that says advanced play. I don't know why we thought we should go in the advanced play one, but we decided that's the one we're going to go into. So we're playing pickleball, and we're new. We're bad. We're real bad. And this guy comes up. His name is Larry. And Larry stands on the side, and he's like, "You guys don't know what you're doing, do you?" But he said it in a weirdly nice way. Like I'm going to teach you how to do this. Like a coach. So he comes and he goes, "Let me show you how to do this." And he gives us all this strategy. Like, okay, when you hit the ball, you want to rush up to the line. Because if you're on the line, so he's given us all this strategy. I swear my game went up 1,000% by the end, we were just calling him coach. I was like, "All right, coach, how do I do it when this happens?" And Larry at one point drops the ball and says, "Could you please pick it up?" He was so old, he couldn't pick up the ball without like hurting himself. So he's like, "Could you please?" And yet he schooled us in pickleball, just obliterated us. I just want you to, coach is fascinating. He's a fascinating human being. At one point, as we're playing, he goes, "Hey, you guys like country music?" It's a weird question. I was like, "Yeah, I mean, sure." So it's like a summer thing for me. Like I'll listen to it in the summer. I don't know why, but I'm like, "Yeah, summers are for country." So I was like, "Yeah." And he goes, last week I was playing pickleball and I saw some younger guys playing pickleball. So I was talking to them and showing them how to play too. And he goes, and he reaches in his pocket and pulls out his wallet and in it he has a piece of paper written. And he goes, "Have you ever heard of Jason L. Dean and Kane Brown? They were here last week. I was playing." And then he goes, "I guess they're famous. They said they played Van Andel or something. I guess they're famous. I don't know. They're pretty good at pickleball though." And then he puts it back. I'm like, "You are a fascinating. Did you know that Jason L. Dean plays pickleball?" I know, right? Pickleball. Now, what was my point? Wouldn't it be better if Jesus was coaching us? He does it with the disciples, right? He sends his disciples out, says, "Okay, go and cast out those demons." Sends them away. They come back and say, "Jesus, we tried. We cannot figure it out. We can't figure out what's going on." And he goes, "Oh yeah, that kind only comes out with prayer. You got to pray some more." Jesus will send them out into the villages and he'll say, "Take nothing. Go to the house. See if they invite you in. If they invite you in, stay with them. If they don't invite you in, leave. Don't be annoying. Leave." Like, it's good coaching. It's good advice. Like, wouldn't it be easier if he was present? And yet Jesus insists that it's good that he leaves, because if he leaves, he will send the Holy Spirit. So what I want to do for the next, that was all introduction. What I want to do for the next couple of weeks, this week, next week, and the following week, is I want to think together about the Holy Spirit. I want to think together about who is this person, who is this God that we don't talk about, think about, sing much about? Like, who is the Holy Spirit? Who is this God who Jesus was so insistent that it's good that he leaves? Who is this side of God, this person of God? Who is the Holy Spirit? I want to talk about the weird stuff, like the stuff we look at and say, "That's why we don't talk about the Holy Spirit," that stuff. I want to talk about that. We'll spend some time thinking about spiritual gifts and what do we do with that stuff later. But today, it's Pentecost, so I thought, let's just take a few moments in the little bit of time we have remaining, and let's look at the story of Pentecost. There's no better place to start a conversation about the Holy Spirit than Pentecost, the day the Holy Spirit shows up in a powerful way. So, Acts chapter 2, if you have a Bible. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together, the disciples, were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit enabled them. Now, let me pause there real quick. Some of this might be review for some of you, but stay with me through the review. This passage says a couple of odd statements. If you're new, like we hear of Pentecost and we think of this moment. It's a relatively famous story, but it has a couple of odd statements. When the day of Pentecost came, wait a minute, has the day of Pentecost come before? They were all together in one place. Why are they all together in one place? I always grew up assuming that this was the first Pentecost, that this was the story of Pentecost. This was a moment that happened. This moment was Pentecost. What I didn't realize is this isn't the first Pentecost. The reason there's a crowd of people gathered in one place is because Pentecost, though it went by a different name in Jewish culture, Shavuot, or Pentecost in Greek, was a massive celebration in the Jewish world. The book of Leviticus outlines 7 major festivals that you are to celebrate every year, 7 of them. 3 of them are huge. 3 of them they refer to as pilgrim festivals. You are to pack all your belongings. You're going to pack up some stuff, and with a family and with your community, you together are going to head to Jerusalem. You endure the hike. You figure out how to get in shape to get there. You figure out how much to pack. Because 3 times a year, you're going to Jerusalem and you're going to party. Shavuot, or Pentecost, was a massive celebration. So why all the energy? Why all the work? Why every year do you have to remember this moment? What was the first Pentecost? The first Pentecost, glad you asked. The first Pentecost, and the reason this is such a big deal if you're a Jewish person, is the first Pentecost is found in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 19. The first Pentecost, like Pentagon, means 5, Pentecost, 50, happens 50 days after the Passover. Moses, the plagues, that whole moment, and then the Israelites leave. 50 days later, you have this moment in which Moses goes up on a mountain. He is given the 10 commandments. Now, here's the thing with the 10 commandments, and this is why it's such a big day. The 10 commandments are referred to as the law, often, or the 10 words in the scriptures, the 10 words. Now, when you look at the 10 words or the law, they follow the exact form and sequence of an ancient Jewish wedding contract, wedding covenant. Almost the exact same form, to the point where the people, as they get them later, they say, "We do." It is essentially a proposal. Why is Pentecost such a huge day in the Jewish world? Why do they gather every year to remember this day? Because this was the day that God married his people. It's an incredible moment. Now, so part of the ritual, every year, you would gather at the temple, the house of God, they would say, the temple, and you would listen to the story. Somebody would get up. Everyone would have to get really quiet because there was no mic system. Someone would blow the shofar trumpet, and then you would read the story of Exodus 19. It goes something like this. We're going to pick it up in the middle. Verse 16. On the morning of the third, by the way, you're reading a story you read every year. So I'm guessing the person on the stage is like, okay. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. Now imagine, every year you read this story. It's kind of like the Christmas story. We read it every year. Somebody's up there and they're reading the story. And then it happens. That's what the book of Acts says. It almost describes it identically. Violent wind, thunder, thunder. It happens. You're in the room and it happens. What's going through your, how much adrenaline is coursing through your veins? What is God saying? First service, I'm literally talking about this right here, this moment. And all of a sudden it gets so loud. I don't know if you've noticed when like planes fly over, but the roof here is not super sound protective. It just starts downpouring rain. And to the point where I'm kind of getting annoyed because I can barely hear, it's just, and then I have to stop and think, okay, God, I get it. I get it. Like, God is, it's not just a story in the past. He wants to speak. And in the first Pentecost, God says, I love you and I want to marry you. And there's thunder and there's smoke. There's the first Pentecost, there's fire. And then 1500 years later, there's a group of people gathered to remember that day and it happens again. And for me, I've told this story now so many times, but I get chills every time I think about it. Because for me, it'd be so easy to miss that, right? It's so easy to be like, oh, that's an inconvenience. It's now really loud in here. No one, everyone's going to look out the back, see how hard it's raining, and miss that God might be wanting to say something. So the stories have some stuff in common. But what's really interesting to me is the things between the stories. When you hold them side by side, that's different between the two stories. Here's where I need us to dial in for a few minutes. What's different between the stories? I'm going to give you three things that strike me. First thing that's different between the two stories is the direction of the people towards God. The direction, the key difference of how many people get to play or participate in this relationship with God. Let me read you the Exodus story, the first Pentecost story. Continuing on, verse 19. As the sound of the, pay attention to where Moses is, where the people are, and where God is, okay? As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up. And the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves or the Lord will break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain. Set it apart as holy. The Lord replied, go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Catch it? Moses goes up to God, and he goes down to the people. Then he goes up to God, and he goes down to the people. Every once in a while, he gets to bring somebody with him. Aaron, you get to go up a little bit. The priest, kind of. But then you go down. Make sure that the people don't try to go up to God. Put limits around. I don't know what that is, like a fence, a wall. But don't let the people. The mountain itself is holy. God's on the mountain. The people are on the ground. One person gets to play. But even that person cannot be both with God and with the people. You catch this? You go up to God, then you go down to the people. Up to God, down to the people. That's the first Pentecost. Here's where it's different. In the book of Acts, when Jesus is like, it's going to be good. He's giddy. It's going to be good that I leave because I'm sending the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts, when Pentecost happens again, there's fire, there's smoke, there's thunder, just like the first one. But this time, it is not just about one person getting to play. This time, it's about a whole community of people. The early Christians would refer to themselves as saints, not because they were perfect, but because they recognized that they've all been blessed by God. Different gifts. Peter's gonna give a speech. He's got the gift of teaching. That's his gift. Not everyone's going to stand up and teach, but everyone has a role to play. They understood this. So this Pentecost, the key difference on this Pentecost is God comes closer. We often think about Jesus is not here. It'd be great to have coach on the ground. It'd be great to but what Jesus keeps insisting is Pentecost is not me going further away from you. This is what he says to his disciples. Pentecost is me coming closer. Pentecost is the day God changed his address. It's not 777 Mount Sinai. It's now your heart, your lives, my life. That's the first key difference. Second key difference. What happens as a response? Huge. This is a huge difference. Especially, it feels to me, when you read this Pentecost, when you read the New Testament Pentecost story, it is a direct commentary on the violence of the first Pentecost. It's a commentary on human violence in general. Here's what I mean. In fact, when you hold the two side by side, this just becomes really kind of obvious, subtle but obvious. The first story, I'll start with the Acts one. In the Acts account of Pentecost, fire comes down on the people. Same, so far the same. Spirit comes down and fills all believers. Now we're a little different. It's not just one person. One believer, Peter, gets up and preaches. Again, he's got that job. Then we read, and this is a quote, "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." So 3,000 people say, "We experience something we cannot explain. God has to be real. We want in." 3,000. We'll talk more about those 3,000 and who they are in a moment. But 3,000 say, "We're in." About 3,000. About. Más o menos. About. First Pentecost. You have fire comes down on a mountain, same. Then one man, Moses, is permitted to go up to the Spirit of God. One man, Moses, is given instructions on how to live. They're essentially the marriage vows, given the marriage vows. Here's where it gets really interesting to me. Okay, those of you who grew up in church, you know the story. You've heard the story before. Moses, help us out. Moses goes up the mountain. He gets the tablets, 10 commandments. Like a marriage covenant, probably all 10 on one and all 10 on the other, okay? This is yours, this is mine. God says, you get to keep mine, I trust you. Comes down with the marriage covenant. What are the people doing? They're partying, they're dancing. Why are they dancing? Do you remember the story? Moses took off. Moses is the one who had a connection with God. Where's Moses? He's been gone now 10 days. Where is he? He's climbed up on that mountain. Then he says, you're not allowed to follow me. Where's God? You know, so they take their jewelry, the gold, and they melt it, and they turn it into what? Golden calf. And they say, this is now a celebration of Yahweh. So they say, this is how we're going to worship you, Yahweh. We're going to make an image. That's what the story says. Moses comes down and he sees them dancing and partying around this little statue that they've created. And he's ticked. And do you remember what he does with the tablets? Smashes them. He's got to go back later and get another set. Smashes them. This is like when you get so angry and you throw your ring at him. You know, like this is that moment. He's like, how? Because this was the marriage covenant. How do you know this is the marriage covenant? How do you know that that's what he's thinking? What does he do after this? Who knows the story? He grinds the thing into dust, the golden calf. Then he takes the dust and he puts it in their water. And then he says, drink it. It's kind of weird, right? Why does he say drink it? That one troubled me, bothered me. I had no idea what's the purpose of this story. Why the story? It doesn't make any sense. I was then doing one of these challenges of like read the Bible in a year kind of thing. 8 years ago or so. And I discovered in the book of Numbers, a passage, Numbers chapter 5. Numbers chapter 5 goes into explicit detail. It says, if you read it, it'll say, the test for an unfaithful wife. Here's what you do if you think your wife is unfaithful. It's a different culture. But here's what you do. You go to the, I think it's the tabernacle, you scoop some dirt. You then sprinkle that dirt into her water. Better if she doesn't know. Sprinkle it into her water. If her belly bloats and she gets sick and she dies, then she's guilty. If she doesn't, this is like the witch stuff, right? Like if she doesn't, she's cool. She's good. She's fine. That is the test for an unfaithful wife. What does Moses do? Drink it. What's he saying? I think they would have caught this immediately. Day one of the marriage, God proposes to you. He comes down with the marriage covenant and you cheat on him. You're sleeping with another God. You cheat on him. You've been unfaithful. But it doesn't end there. What happens next? You know the story? He calls the leaders. He's ticked. Calls the leaders, they're called the Levites, they become the priests. And he says to the priests, all right, here's what you're going to do. get a sword. Let me just read you the story. Get a sword. Exodus 32, verse 27. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about más o menos 3,000 of the people died. How many people were baptized? About más o menos. How many people died? Is the number a coincidence? Pause real quick. A God who can weave all of history together, the ugly bits, the bloody bits, a God who can weave all the pieces together over the course of 1,500 years, can weave the pieces of your life together. The ugly bits, the bloody bits, the sad bits, the times you cried, the times you laughed. God can tell a story. He's far better at writing stories than I am. Unpause. It's a number of coincidences. Now you're thinking, what a violent story. This first story, drink it, like what a violent story. You're thinking this. Good. The first Christians agreed with you. It's a violent story. In fact, we know that they agreed because Paul, one of the most prominent early church figures, Pastor Paul. Paul writes a series of letters, and in the series of letters, he almost directly points back to this story, and he says things like, when the law came, remember when the law came? It brought death. When the Spirit came, it brought life. The law came, the law was intended for good purposes. It had a great purpose. The intention of the law was to help us thrive. Don't kill each other. Don't steal from each other. It was in good intentions. But what it did was it created a bar so high that we couldn't jump over it. And when we did, we felt like we were way better than everyone else, so we killed them. So it brought death. The Spirit, when the Spirit came, 3,000 people get in the water. We're giving up. We're giving over. That's the second thing. Third thing. The direction of the people toward one another. These are different. One of the first stories in the Bible is the story, it's the very beginning of the scriptures, story of what's referred to as the Tower of Babel. Essentially, you have a bunch of people from all over the world gather, we believe it's ancient Babylon, gather in ancient Babylon, and they build a tower. The idea, we read in the story, is that they want to essentially become like God. Now, if you know the story, God scatters. This is the story of God scattering the languages. God scatters the people. You go here, you go here, you go here, and they all speak different languages. Those of you who are going to Ethiopia are going to see the result of Babel. We still live with this, right? We still have this. The languages have been scattered. That's the story of Babel. In the story of Pentecost, you have a reversal of Babel. Let me read you the story. Acts 2, picking up in verse 5. Now, they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard the sound, remember the thunder. When they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Perithians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own language, our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean?" Great question. What does this mean? We are given, Luke, the author, gives us specific names in specific places. Let me show you them on a map. This is essentially their entire world. All gathered for this moment. All of them. The first Pentecost, God says to the people, the Jewish people, "I want to marry you." And from that point on, you'll read in the scriptures, there are Jews and there are Gentiles. Basically, that's the way of Jewish way of saying there's us and then there's everybody else. But in this story, the whole world is gathered and the Spirit falls on all of them. And by the way, these are mentioned throughout the scriptures, many of them, because they've tried to kill the Jewish people. These are the enemies. This story is about enemies coming together and discovering that the Spirit opens our eyes that we are not enemies. Jesus brings us together. Our differences, our cultural differences, our language differences, they cannot divide us. Be very suspicious of any religion that tries to divide people because the Holy Spirit brings people together. Be very careful of any church that tries to divide people because the Holy Spirit brings people together. It means that. What does this mean, they say? Here's the second thing. They say, utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Now, when we think about Pentecost, we often think about Pentecostal, like the denomination, and we think about speaking in tongues. And when we think about speaking in tongues, we think about, some people refer to it as like an angelic language, like it's a prayer language, I've heard. Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of angels or of men, but have not love. So like, they'll say this is the angelic language. It's Pentecostal speaking in tongues. Some of you may, tongues. I could say a lot about that. I'm not going to say that right now. Here's what I will say. This story is not about that. It just isn't. This story, each of us hears the Spirit of God. Each of us hears this message in our own language, in our own tongue. We don't need to learn we don't need a special secret language because we hear it in my broken, non-eloquent, this morning I was trying to figure out, is it toward or towards? I don't know English well, but God speaks to me in my language. Why does this matter? It's not a sacred language. People created it, not God. English isn't our invention. It's not a perfect language. We've used our language to do all kinds of ugly things. Why does he speak to us in our language? I pray this language over my kids every night when they go to bed. I've used this language to tell my wife that I love her. This is the language that I... These are the vows, the language that my vows were spoken in. It's not a holy language, but this is the language God chooses to make holy. Why is it good, Jesus? Jesus says, it's good that I leave. I'm sending the Holy Spirit. Why is it good? Because like language, God wants to take people who aren't holy. I'm not a holy man, but he wants to breathe the holy into me. It's not about zapping us out. It's not about a different thing. It's taking you and your brokenness and your ugliness, all the things you do that you don't think anybody knows about, maybe they don't, all those things. And it's him breathing into that. This is why people from all over the world gathered and said, we've encountered it. He spoke to us in our language. I didn't have to learn Galilean. I didn't have to learn the language of the religious elite. He spoke to me in my language. It's why they come to Israel with me. I'd love to show you where we think that they got baptized, but they fight to get in the water. They can't wait to get started. And these people then will leave and they will scatter. And now you and I are here because at some point in time, some people got on a boat, they crossed an ocean, and you and I are here because somebody there heard the voice of God. I'm out of time. We're going to take communion today. Communion is a way, this is the last thing Jesus did with his disciples before his death, of pulling them together and saying, do this every time you gather, eat, every time you eat, do it in remembrance of me. Do it in remembrance of who I am and what I've done. Now, we often say there's at least three meanings with communion. We come in communion because we draw closer to God. God changed his address, and so we celebrate that. We come because there's things in our lives that we feel like we've distanced from God, and we remember that God is in search of us. One of my favorite titles of any book is Abraham Joshua Heschel's God in Search of Man. God is in search of us. He doesn't leave us, but we've left him. So we come in communion with each other, with God. We come in remembrance of what he did, and we come in great hope that this is not how it ends. This is not how it ends. I've had too many funerals recently, but I got to say it again and again, this is not how it ends. This is not how it ends. And we take this tiny little piece of bread and this tiny little bit of juice, and we remember that just like the bread and the juice are not holy, he breathes the holy into them. The stations on the end have gluten-free options. The stations, all of them have the bread and the juice. The stations at the end are gluten-free. You can come on down when you're ready, but before you do, can I say a prayer? Lord, some people in the room, I imagine, have never heard you speak their name. And Lord, we know that you know their name. And so I pray that this morning they would hear you speak their name. Lord, that they would hear their name, that they would know that their value, that they're valuable, that they're worthy, not because of anything they've done, but Jesus, you've chosen to use broken people. The law brought death, but Lord, you gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it brings life. He brings life. And so, Jesus, I pray that you would breathe again into us. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would breathe again into us and make dead things come back to life. As we take communion this morning and as we sing this song, Lord, I pray that this would be our declaration of just how good you are. We love you. We pray this in your name.